We're here in our journey through the Bible. We've come to the book of Ruth. Really is a wonderful, wonderful story of love, a story of kindness. We're going to see there's the reminder that in the days of the judges, there was no king. There's that great question. Of what is the state of the people. This is happening as in the midst of the bleakness that we studied last week. The bleakness because of the state of the human heart, because of the state of human rebellion against God and against His ways, and that continued reminder four times in the book of Judges, there was no king. And so we said that the end of Judges, sort of you're at the most bleak point. Things are not looking good. There is no king. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's almost that sense of it being a cliffhanger of sorts. We have that added perspective. We know that there's a cliff right there because something great is going to happen. It isn't the end of the story because that would be horrible if it was it, wouldn't it? But then it's interesting in our English arrangement of the Bible that we have the book of Ruth immediately happening. It's there because in chronology, this is where it fits. In the Hebrew canon, it's actually placed in a different position, more to deal with the theme and more to deal with the way that it fits together. But here in Ruth, you see, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So this is how the story begins. We might ask, in this instance, who is the focus on? Well, it seems to be Elimelech, isn't it? There was a man. His name was Elimelech. But then the curious reference that it includes the name of his wife, which any time that happens in the Old Testament, it's going to be significant. Here they go. And where do they go to? They go to Moab. They're going to go to Moab. And it becomes, in the first part of the book, the story of Naomi. And then in the latter part of the book, it shifts gears to become the story of Ruth. But in the end, we see as it closes with this description of Ruth being given a son, and then the women of the community say, Naomi has received a son. We see how there's a beautiful arc to the story. And what it is that is before us is an answer to the question. I really appreciated Mark Dever says that the question of the book of Ruth is this. Are people kinder than God? Are people kinder than God? We look at the story this way. Elimelech, what does he do? Well, he flees the land. He abandons the country. They're living in the time of the judges. And so we know the spiritual state of the place. But we also know that it's not good to head out to Moab. Who were the Moabites? Does anyone remember what the Moabites were famous for? They were descendants of Lot. And what was significant about that descent? It was illegitimate to put a polite term on it, yes. I mean, they were the sons of incest on account of Lot lying with his own daughter. They were brutal. Oh, go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they had afflicted they had afflicted the people of God. They had come as God's anointed sort of tools of judgment against the people. They had been enemies of the Lord. They had afflicted them in many ways. And I just want to read on this about Elimelech's choice. And this is a commentary by Ian Duguid that I found to be really helpful. He talks about his choice and he says, Elimelech's choices were not equal choices, theologically speaking, of him whether he stayed in the promised land or whether he went to Moab, in the way that the choice of a city in which to live might be for us. You don't, that today, you might serve the Lord equally well in New York or New Orleans, in Atlanta or Acapulco or Amsterdam. However, God had delivered his people from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem. He therefore had no business leaving there to go anywhere, least of all Moab. For Israel, Moab was known for several things, none of them good. The Moabites had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. Their king, Balak, had hired Balaam to curse Israel when they came out of Egypt, in Numbers 22. Other women, Numbers 25, had been a stumbling block to Israel, seducing them to worship of false gods. And, as we said in Judges 3, they had oppressed the Israelites in the days of Eklon. Does this sound like the place to go in order to raise a godly family? Before he left the promised land and went to a place like Moab, Elimelech's very name should have given him pause, for it literally means, my God is king. It appears, however, that God was no more king in Elimelech's heart than he was in the hearts of his fellow countrymen. And Duguid describes that very well, doesn't he? That Elimelech is not making a neutral decision by taking this action that will impact him and his sons and their wives and his own wife. What has he done? Well, the consequence of his actions is that he's abandoning the land of promise. We think of Jacob. When Jacob is in Canaan and there's a great famine and Joseph sends word that he can bring food, or that he can bring, if he comes to Egypt, he'll have food. And what does Jacob, this godly man, do? He asks the Lord, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? I'm in this land. I ought not to go down unless you tell me so. And the Lord says, go. Which is striking in contrast with Abraham, who twice goes out of the land of promise, the land that the Lord had called him to, and each time it ends awfully. With Sarah being given up. With trouble coming to them. And then them being restored as the Lord intervenes, as the Lord makes all things well. But here we have Elimelech, whose name means, my God is king. Or my God is my king. He says, no, I renounce that. I renounce this covenant land. And why is it that he's prompted? Well, because of a famine. And as we think of the storyline of Scripture, why is this significant? Well, Deuteronomy is explained, the famines will come when the covenant is violated. And so these are covenant sanctions, just as the Moabites invading, the Midianites invading, had been covenant sanctions. So we see also, this is a playing out of the covenant curse. Anytime that famine and distress would come upon the Israelites in the promised land, they were to check their documents. They were to check their agreement, as it were, with God to say, oh, this is this again. And so, what has he also done? Well, he renounces his covenant duty. Think of Elimelech in his renunciation of his duty as he permits, whether it's before or after his death, that his sons take wives. We hear that he died and she's left with her two sons, and these took Moabite wives. But in any case, whether it's after his death or before, it seems pretty plain that he's not put in place a contingency plan that says, look, we're going to skip out of here for a time, but we are going back to Israel. Remain distinct, keep ourselves separate, so that when we return, we can return into regular life in Israelite society. When these guys marry these two women, they have no intention of going back. Marriage to Moabite wives was rebuked, was forbidden by God because it meant covenanting with a foreign pagan nation, with their kings. Look only at the story of Samson. Samson gets into a marriage relationship and suddenly he is stuck with these people. And that same sense of sticking with the Moabites is what we have here. And then, just the way that this is written is so striking. It's death, death, and death. Elimelech dies, then these two sons die. And now Ruth is alone without, notice at the end of verse 5, the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's interesting that she's called the woman there. She's become nameless almost. She'll be called Naomi in other places. Already here we have the sense of this question. Is God kind? How can such a thing happen? Why do bad things happen to poor old Naomi? Then she arose with her daughters to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Why is that significant? What does that tell us has happened in Israel? Repentance, yeah. Deliverance, and likely as a consequence of who has the Lord sent as a redeemer or a deliverer? An unnamed judge. Some judge has arisen who has brought to the people an awareness of their need, and together they have repented, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord has brought about deliverance, like you said, repentance, and he has brought an end to the famine. The Lord is now pouring out blessings. The Lord is acting kindly to them, even though they have shown that they do not deserve it, yet the Lord in grace bestows this mercy to them. But she hears of it and knows her response. So she set out from the place, and they went on their way. And so whatever Elimelech was up to in fleeing, it is heartening to see that Naomi acts swiftly. She hears it, and she goes. You get that sense from verse 7. So she set out. But then notice her kindness to her daughters. She wants to act to free them. And we understand sort of the story of Ruth and of Orpah, these two younger women with no children of their own yet, with no real claim to any particular land. They had no claim in Israel, for they were Moabites, and they had no claim in Moab because they had married Israelite men. And so the best that they could have is to be returned to their father's families so that they might remarry. And so Orpah acts kindly. Orpah looks with love upon her sister, upon her mother, and then she goes. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you wait for them to grow? Will you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, verse 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And then this wonderful, incredible testimony. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. A couple of things to note. One, this is an incredible testimony of faith, isn't it? She said, your gods are my God. I mean, your God is my God. Your people shall be my people. This image of her clinging to Naomi is now expressed also in this joining of purpose. They're that tight. They're that close with each other. Where you die, she says, I will die. And this was taken in that culture. When you died, you would be buried with your gods. And what she says here is, I want to be buried with your God. I want to be buried wherever you and your God dwell. And I don't want to be with my people's gods anymore. And so then she calls on herself this curse. If anything but death parts me from you. And so when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, oh, that makes me feel so good. Or, oh, I'm so excited. No, it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 18. She responds in an amazing way. She doesn't say anything. She said no more. It's very definite in the original language. It just says, almost, you know, that was it. Why? I think we find that in her further response in verses 19 through 21. Naomi is deeply, deeply bitter. Ruth has been kind to her. Orpah has been kind in her own way by not being a burden to her, not sort of insisting that she remain with her, even though her heart wasn't into it. She acts that way. But now Ruth is showing this kindness, but even still, when they come, the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She says, "All I had was taken from me, my husband, my son." She doesn't say that she's been given this land back. She's been restored, that she's even gained a daughter-in-law who is faithful, a daughter-in-law who's renounced her pagan ways. All she sees is bitterness. The Lord has dealt, has testified against me and has brought calamity on me. But then notice, again, the closing words of verse 1. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. At the beginning of barley harvest, there's this reminder. I mean, there's food again. And there's a perfect timing for this to happen. And that the Lord has been merciful and kind. To think of her having left a place in famine as a consequence of the covenant being violated, then returning. If you see the fields are suddenly full, you say, "Praise God." And she says, "The Lord has turned against me. The Lord has brought me back empty." And the rest of the book is going to be about filling up Naomi. God acting through others to graciously restore to Naomi the things that she thinks in her state of bitterness that she will never receive. She receives food at her table through Ruth. And later she receives a son through Ruth, and she receives a son-in-law, Boaz, who will protect her, who will be her redeemer as well. And so there's that powerful phrase, "He has made me empty, brought me back empty." And by the end of the book, she will have seen God is kind. God has filled me again. Well, we'll get there because there's a section in between here where we see further evidence of people being kind to her, of people acting kindly to Naomi, acting in gracious ways. And it's prompting that question, are people the only ones that are kind and God somehow is not? The question that she raises there of being going away full and the Lord bringing me back empty is one that the Lord will address. And I think it's a very personal question for us as well, and the things that we often face. Do we at times feel like the Lord just empties us? Do we feel like the Lord just takes things away without purpose, without reason, without concern for our well-being? Whether it's a loved one, or opportunity before us, or some pursuit that we have, or some relationship that we want to proceed and it doesn't, whatever it might be. We can lay this before the Lord, say, "Lord, I had more and now I'm empty. Are you really kind? Do you really shelter me? Do you really care for me?" And that becomes this expression in the midst of the chaos of the period of the judges. And it's interesting because it's a Moabite woman, Ruth, who's teaching the whole of the covenant community this. You know, her example, in her service of Naomi, her mother. So I want to think of Ruth's actions here. Ruth is noticed by Boaz in his fields. So she goes out to harvest the fields or to collect food. "Let me go to the field," she says, "and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." So she sets out. I love this part in verse 3 of chapter 2. She gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. There's almost, you know, there's something just beautiful in that, isn't it? She happened to. The intent of the language there is that it's almost somewhat playful. Because we know that it's not just good luck, good fortune. She didn't just sort of, you know, whoa, didn't realize that this has happened. No, it is by design. It is by the Lord's deliberate action. And behold, Boaz is of Bethlehem. And he's of the clan of Elimelech. We see all the pieces coming together, just like gears in a gearbox. And they're all there. And so she comes, and he says to his reapers, he says, the Lord be with you. And they answer, the Lord bless you. This is the nature of this man. He's not some cruel tyrant. In fact, he's a rather remarkable, almost idealized man. And he says, who is this woman? In fact, he asks, whose young woman is this? Who does she belong to? And they say, oh, she's a Moabite. She doesn't belong to us. She came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather. So she came, and she's been at it, except for this short rest. Now he's interested. He says, listen, don't go to glean elsewhere, but keep close to my women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Which, if we stop for a moment, if we think of the state of Israel under the judges, this is again another alarm bell that all was not well in Israel. That Israelite reapers, that Israelite farmhands had to be told, had to be warned, don't touch this young woman. That protections had to be put in place for the vulnerable, for women, for children in the communities. Because otherwise it seems the normal, the status quo was, hey, bad things happen. You get a sense of the wickedness that has to be shielded or guarded against within Israel. They're acting like Philistines or like Benjamites, taking wives for themselves. But here, taking advantage of these women. In chapter 2, it comes up a number of times, this threat posed to women if they were to go out in the fields without protection. Sort of like wandering the city streets late at night and realizing that there's a latent threat. Israel had fallen so far from being a place guarded by the Lord's command, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. But here he says, I have charged my young men not to touch you. When you are thirsty, the young men will draw water for you. And then she asks, why have I found favor? Why have I found this kindness in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And then in verse 11, he answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. Which in the context of the book of Judges would mean judgment, would mean death in various ways, would mean famine or distress. The Lord repay you for what you've done when a prophet speaks it is not good. Here, it is very different, isn't it? This is a woman of virtue, a woman of faith. May the Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And so she says, I'm still other than you, but I have found favor in your eyes. And in that phrase, that under whose wings you have come to take refuge, is going to be significant in a moment in the scene at the close of the barley harvest. But it is a beautiful story. It's a beautiful scene set here. Boaz, a man of virtue, recognizing what Ruth is, what she has become, praising her, but praising her in a biblical and a godly way, and ascribing to the Lord the glory for what she has done, and also expecting of the Lord blessing for what she has done. And so he offers her food and he lets her glean. He takes care of her in all of this way. And she goes home. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Here we're starting to see the answer to this question. Are people kinder than God? And she says, no, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. At first you think, is she talking about Boaz being kind? But you see, no, Naomi's coming around. Even her heart is being tended to by the actions of the Lord through Boaz, because she explains to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close until they have finished my harvest. And she said, it's good that you go out, lest in another field you be assaulted. There's that theme of the threat posed in Israel. So she kept on and she lived there. Then Ruth and Naomi have this talk. And this is a moving part of it. It's romantic. It's beautiful in a lot of ways. We see the provision that is prepared for Ruth in her circumstances, in fact, prepared for Naomi. And one of the remarkable things about it is that it is derived from God's own law. What do I mean by that? What do we mean that the solution of this was already contained in God's law? Does anyone know? Patrick knows. And so it's in the context of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, that you have a listing of so many different responsibilities, different tasks, different means of keeping the community knit together, different means of protecting the land. And you feel at times when you read the book of Leviticus, when will this ever apply? With various, you know, the more detailed it got, you think, boy, those are very specific circumstances. And yet, these are the very specific circumstances in which such a law comes into play. And so we have Boaz being identified as a kinsman redeemer. He is one of our redeemers, a close relative of ours. And so Naomi says, go. She says, he's been kind to you. Now go to him and see him in the evening. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor. But don't make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. And so Boaz has eaten and drunk, says his heart was merry. He goes to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And she comes softly and uncovers his feet and lies down. What has she done? Well, she's heeded Ruth's or Naomi's counsel. And she takes the cover, or she takes cover under his cloak. She finds refuge under the cloak of Boaz. Now, I want to note, there's one strand of interpretation of this, is that she has gone and actually seduced Boaz, that this is a sexual encounter, that there is nothing to be sort of, there's no virtue in this, that it's more just, you know, raw attraction and passion. But that doesn't square with all of the various references that we find in the book of Ruth to this act of covering or this act of being of having one's wings spread. I want to go back or spread over another as a means of protection. Looking at chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And there's a similar sense that would have been understandable in that culture of coming under the protection, almost like under the wing of Boaz in this scene. And she says, "I am Ruth," verse 9, "your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread your covering over me. Spread your covering over me to protect me, to claim me." We'll see the significance of that in the broader biblical language. But what's so interesting and what happens here is that this was an act that was liable to all sorts of misinterpretation and potential for abuse for Ruth. She, a Moabite woman or an outsider woman, even though she's being increasingly well regarded by the people, was to take it upon herself to wash herself, to cleanse herself, to be a beautiful, anointed with a cloak. And she's to go at night. And she's to go to a man that she knows to be drunk after the barley harvest feast. And she is to then approach him at midnight. And as we read in verse 8, at midnight, he was startled and turned over. And if Boaz was anything less of a man than he was called to be, he would be in all sorts of, you know, inducement or temptation to take advantage of this situation. Here's a helpless or unprotected woman doing something bold, doing something unprecedented, seeking cover from a man who could in that very moment take advantage of her. Instead, he says, you may be blessed by the Lord, or may you be blessed by the Lord, verse 10. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich, and now do not fear. I will do all that you ask. And what's interesting is what she asks as well. Because Ruth doesn't receive from Naomi instructions to make this request. If you look specifically at what Naomi tells her to do, when he lies down, cover yourself with a corner of his garment, and then hope for the best. But as one commentator said, you get the sense, she just blurts out, I am Ruth. He asks, who are you? Another way to say is, what are you up to? And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. This is what I want. Spread your wings over me, that you might be my redeemer. And so he says, if there's a way, I'll do it. But then one of the interesting things is that, and I think this is an immense part of the story, is that they're not home free. What's the obstacle? Well, Naomi has an even closer kinsman. And so she's not able to simply go ride off into the sunset with Boaz and enjoy their new life together. There's this major wrinkle in the plot. This closest kinsman has to be done away with, in a sense. Oh, that sounds like murder. Not murder, but has to be dealt with. And so what do they do? Boaz first says, Naomi has a plot of land. You have a rightful claim to that plot of land. Leading with, in a sense, the best thing to offer, which diminishes Ruth in a lot of ways, but the best thing, but then the second thing that Boaz raises, but you need to know this, you must take the Moabite as your wife as well. To have the land to add to your inheritance, you also have to have this bride. And what does this man say? Verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, or actually in the Hebrew, it's the man with no name. The one who comes, in the latter part where he says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. That phrase, friend, is a curious one. It actually means kind of like, come here, Mr. So-and-so. He's a man with no name. And in a book like Ruth, it's a book that's filled with very significant names. The whole point of the land being protected is that the name of Elimelech might continue. And that the names of his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, would be preserved. And so it's interesting here that this is a man, Mr. So-and-so, or the man with no name. Friend, as the ESV translates it, as sort of a gloss on what's going here. What does he say? Naomi's selling the parcel of land. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me. And then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Verse 6, cold feet. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. And I'm still puzzled by that, as I don't fully understand why he would impair his own inheritance. Certainly to take another wife if he was already married would create a lot of conflict in the home. Whether it was even proper at that stage, certainly the Lord never endorses polygamy, although he did permit it for a time, as we see with the patriarchs. But this idea that a son would be born is the thing that seems to set him off. The thing that he wants nothing to do with is another heir, an heir to that specific plot of land that would then remain in the name of Elimelech. And so he says, take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So he says no to a foreigner, and he says no to a duty. He says no to a woman, even as she has proved herself to be faithful, he yet turns from her. But also to his duty that the Lord had revealed in his word, telling again of something of the spiritual climate of sort of the ordinary people in the land in that time. But Boaz is not ordinary. And so the Boaz now is given the opportunity to buy it himself. And he says, you are witnesses to all of this. You are witnesses. And now, notice verse 11. The people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Talk about prophecy, isn't that? May she be like these women who built up the house of Israel. So we're going to see what role Ruth has in building up the house of Israel by bearing the seed who would become the very temple of God, the very house of God himself. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And Tamar is an interesting name to invoke here. Maybe we'll just say a couple of things in closing. Tamar is another instance of a woman who is taken as a wife and then met by death. And then, in her instance, ends up having to take Judah, her own father-in-law, as a lover or as a means of securing a way back into the family that she rightly belonged to. And it's interesting because here we have Ruth, who doesn't belong to the family, and through the virtue of Boaz, not through his skullduggery like Judah, but through his virtue, she's brought in. But all the same, both Tamar, who has to act in her own way in order to bring it about by posing as a prostitute, and Ruth, who acts in sincerity, who acts with blessing from the Lord, yet both of them are key members in the line of the house of David. And so they have a child. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid it on her lap. And they said, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And then the story concludes, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it repeats this genealogy. Well, what do we see? We see that God is indeed supremely kind. That the Lord indeed provides, even when it seems that all hope is lost. We see that the Lord provides grace to those that cry out to him, to those that are in distress. That the Lord has cause for concern for the widow. That the Lord would work through Boaz to redeem not just Ruth and Naomi, but in fact to bring about the great Redeemer, Jesus. And to sort of close this off, I want to just read from a couple of passages of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16, to see something of the Lord's work. And then also in Psalm chapter 36. So Isaiah 60 and Psalm 36. Isaiah 60 verse 16 Actually, we'll start at verse 15. These are the Lord's words to Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through. It could be even a description of poor Naomi, caught up in her own misery, caught up in this distress. And what does the Lord say? I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Why is that significant? Well, because the Lord is showing himself to be a greater Redeemer than ever Boaz could be. He's displaying himself as the one who brings hope to the destitute, the one who brings about life and great joy, joy after joy, to those who are bitter and broken, which is a description of so much of the gospel of the way that the Lord works. Also, looking at Psalm 36, as we see something of the impression of Ruth's actions at the floor with Boaz in the greater action of the Lord. And we'll close with this. How precious is your steadfast love, verse 7 of Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That same imagery of the wings of the Lord being overshadowing his own people so that they feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love. Or steadfast kindness in this context to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. One commentator said you can picture Obed knowing the story of his father and his mother, hearing David recite these words. Perhaps it's a little speculative, but think of that. That image of Boaz extending his wing, extending his arm to take care of her, to bring hope and renewal to both Ruth but also to Naomi, is an image, an impression that should not leave us as we think of the greater act of the Lord to shelter us with his wings, to take us to himself, to look upon us, even though we're of no account. Of outsiders, of those who don't belong, and those who have no share. And yet the Lord makes us rich. The Lord gives us an abundance. The Lord provides for us as he is our Redeemer. Any thoughts or comments?